The reading is chapter 11 of the book Numbers, which you will find on page 142. At the end of the reading, I shall say, "This is the word of the Lord. Would you please respond, 'Thanks be to God.'" Numbers chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, each one at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a suckling child,' to carry them to the land you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to feed all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat for just one day or 2 days, or 5 days or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side round the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all round the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth.
Thank you, Stephen. Well done. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open, and you'll see on the back of the notice sheet there's a handout telling you where we'll be going, an outline of our sermon this morning. Well, do you remember the list of 7 deadly sins? Can you remember what they are? I always struggle to remember at least one or two of them. The 7 deadly sins are, apparently, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, anger, envy, and pride. Would you have remembered all of those? It's not a biblical list as such. It doesn't appear anywhere like that in the Bible. But it's been a popular list since about the 14th century, so it is somewhat ingrained in our culture that these are the deadly or the worst sins. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, that's idleness, anger, envy, and pride. But I think there's one missing, and that's the sin we'll be particularly looking at this morning in the book of Numbers. And that deadly sin is the sin of grumbling. Now, we don't tend to think of grumbling as a sin at all, do we? In fact, we tend to think of it as our right to grumble and complain about things. It's something of a British tradition, really, a national pastime. Whether it's complaining about the weather, or the government, or the NHS, or our boss, or our children, we've all done it. But grumbling, according to this reading we've just had, is a very dangerous game. Grumbling against God, that is, against his provision for us, or against the leaders he has appointed over his church. Getting grouchy or grumpy like that is just as deadly and destructive as lust or greed or pride. Indeed, It's probably even more dangerous, isn't it? Because we don't even realize that it's a sin. All the more important, then, that we should look carefully at the danger of grumbling. And that's the first heading on the handout this morning, the danger of grumbling. Now, all this this talk of sin and grumbling should actually come as something of a shock if you were here with us last week, because we've just started this new series in the book of Numbers. And last week, when we looked at the first 10 chapters of the book, we saw only good things. The people of God, newly rescued from slavery in Egypt, are on their way. And after preparing for the journey, they're setting out now from Mount Sinai to the land, the promised land of Canaan. And in Numbers chapters 1 to 10, we hear only of an ordered, obedient, and holy community, responsive to God and ready to fight against God's enemies. So although it's not a complete surprise, it does come as something of a gear change as we suddenly read in chapter 11, verse 1, that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. But this is going to become something of an all too frequent refrain for the rest of the book. Because for the next 10 chapters, there is nothing but carping, complaining, moaning, groaning, and grumbling. And it all starts here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. In fact, this little episode here, just these three verses, is a kind of classic archetypal story of what happens when the people of God complain, and provides a model for all the episodes which follow in the next few chapters. So what happens? What's the model? Well, first, the people grumble. Then, God's anger is kindled, and he reacts with righteous judgment. In the first incident here, you'll see he's literally on fire with anger. And the fire of the Lord consumes some on the fringes of the camp. Then, what happens? The people cry out to Moses, who acts as mediator between the people and God. And God listens to Moses. The judgment stops or is lessened. And then, quite often in Numbers, they give the place where it all happened a name based on what has occurred, so that they can remember the lesson for next time. But of course, they quickly, very quickly, forget. And so they grumble some more, and we go round and round again. Now, there are variations on the theme, of course, but the melodic line, as it were, for the next big chunk of this book involves repeated complaints and failures to trust God. Repeated complaints and failures to trust God. And this, of course, should come as no surprise to us, because as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. Even as Christians, we're not immune from a bit of grumbling, are we? As the Apostle Paul says, reflecting specifically on what happened here in the book of Numbers, we as Christians should not grumble as some of them did. These things happened to our forefathers in the faith as an example, and they were written down in the Bible for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that they're standing firm take heed, lest they fall or get burned up because of grumbling, just as the people of Israel did in the desert, so it could happen to us as well. Now, if this episode kind of ended at verse 3, then that should be enough to teach us patience and contentment, shouldn't it? But sadly, it didn't end there. So let's read on in the story and see what happened when again they doubted God's provision. That's our second point this morning, if you're following along on the handout. They doubted God's provision. So look with me at what happens in verse 4 of chapter 11. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. And what we see here, I think, in this episode is that grumbling is infectious. It's infectious. It starts in verse 4 with the rabble, the riffraff, if you like, on the edge of the camp. Now, these are probably the hangers-on that Israel had picked up on their way out of Egypt. Foreign converts, perhaps, who had decided to hitch their wagons to Israel's horses and follow Israel's God. Such people would later be assimilated into Israel and eventually become part of the 12 tribes. But, well, this is early days. And that integration of people and races has yet to come about fully, as we'll see. And the complaints start with the rabble, who have a strong craving for meat, but they don't end with them. As you may recall, when Israel left Egypt for the desert, God provided them with something called manna so that they could eat and survive, where obviously food is going to be scarce in the desert. So every day it fell from the sky as a generous provision from God. But it wasn't enough for these folks, was it? And their dissatisfaction soon spread. "Oh, that we had meat," they cried. "There was loads of free fish in the Nile back in Egypt, plenty of salads to go with it, tasty, juicy, fruity meals, not just manna cakes and manna pies and manna soup, manna sandwiches. Oh, it's so boring. Nothing but manna, day after day after day." And that's the essence of grumbling, really, isn't it? It makes you forget things. When we complain about how good things used to be, our memories of the past are usually blurred by the soft focus lens of forgetfulness. Oh yes, they might well have had cucumbers back in Egypt, but they also had to make bricks without straw every day, be beaten as slaves, and watch their baby boys get thrown into the Nile by genocidal tyrants who ruled over them. Or had they forgotten that bit, that tiny detail? And what about us? Do we complain about how easy and enjoyable our lives used to be before we became Christians, perhaps? "Oh, I never used to worry about getting drunk and sleeping around, perhaps. Or when I wasn't a Christian, I never had such financial pressure to give to the church or relational pressure to get on with a bunch of strange people that I had to meet up with every Sunday morning. Nor did I have to put up with jokes from my colleagues at work about Bible-bashing God squatters. Oh, life was so much easier then. Before I started following Jesus. Life is like a desert now." Well, maybe. God never promised it would be easy after all, but he did promise us life. He did promise us forgiveness. And he did promise a new family in the church. And he did promise to save us from an eternity of torment in a lake of fire. And was it so good, really, before we knew Jesus? Did we really know what life was, who we are, what we're doing here? Did we really know peace? Did we truly know love? See, if we wear rose-tinted spectacles to look at the past, eventually they make us go blind to the present. And that's what's happening to the Israelites as they complain about this manna. And the narrator, you notice, doesn't want us to fall for this. He immediately gives us a description of manna in verses 7, 8, and 9, which shows us how great this stuff really was. So manna, we're told, was a bit like coriander seed, okay. But it looked like bdellium, which was a very precious and highly prized aromatic gum resin, a bit like myrrh. And it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 alongside gold. It was no ordinary food, this manna, but something very special indeed. And of course it could be eaten and prepared in many different ways. It wasn't boring at all. It could be ground in handmills, beaten in mortars, boiled, made into cakes. And it tasted like, well, what does he say? Well, he says it tasted like luxurious pastry made from the finest oil. It was good stuff. This was not just food. This was not just M&S food. This was heavenly food. And it was all for free. But it wasn't steak or Caesar salad. And so it wasn't good enough. See, these people have misremembered their past and gone blind to the blessings of the present. In their hearts, I think they doubt that God really has their best interests at heart. Because they'd also forgotten the future as well, the promise that God had given them. A land flowing with milk and honey, only a few days away from them now, in fact. It wouldn't take long to get there if they just get on with it. You see, this manna wasn't supposed to be on the menu forever anyway. It was like that magical bread that the elves give to Frodo and Sam in The Lord of the Rings. Was it Lembas bread, they called it? Not very tasty, perhaps, but amazingly filling and perfect for a journey or a quest. And soon, very soon, if they just kept going on this quest following God, they would be in a land of milk and honey and could eat all the roast lamb and garlic that they liked. But what did they do instead? Verse 10. They cried and they wept for meat. Food can be a spiritual issue. And God was angry. I mean, who could blame him, really? They'd forgotten everything he'd done for them. They were ungrateful for what he was giving them. And they'd stopped thinking about where he was taking them. They doubted his provision and his goodness. Just as we do, every time we're not sure that he's really going to take care of us. Or when we pine after the good old days. Or envy our unbelieving friends, their Sunday lie-ins and their lavish lifestyles. They forgot the future, just as we do when we start to think that this life is all that there really is. And not only was God not pleased, Moses wasn't best pleased either. Just look at his griping. Excuse me, and his moaning in verse 11. Moses says, why does all this have to happen to me? What am I supposed to do with this lot? They're like kids in the back of the car on a long journey. Are we nearly there yet? How can I feed them all, God? I can't do it. I'd rather die. I. It's all very self-centered, isn't it? Like most whingers. He's as bad as the people, isn't he? In fact, that word used in verse 1 of chapter 11, the people complained about their misfortunes. Well, literally there, it's the word for evil. And it's the same word that Moses uses in verse 11. Why have you treated me evilly, literally? And again in verse 15, take me away, he says, so I don't have to endure this evil. See, Moses is complaining about his misfortunes now in an aggressive and petulant manner. Because grumbling is so infectious, it's even spread to Moses. Because, if good company can build us up in the faith, then bad company, whinging, whining company, can tear us down and force us into the same mold. Even Moses started to doubt God's provision. He doubted whether God could help him to lead this people. Have you ever felt like that? The way that Moses feels? About a Bible study group that you've led, maybe. I've got several vicar friends who have confessed to me that they felt rather depressed or upset about their flocks. I can't cope with it, they say. I can't deal with them. Why should I care about their problems and complaints? And they prayed, take me away from it all, Lord. I'd rather die or move to another church than face all this. Now, fortunately, I've not felt that way about St. Helens, so you'll be glad to hear. But it is more common than we'd expect in spiritual leadership. And the key, the antidote to this ministerial mumbling or leadership malaise is to remember that the people we care for in our small groups and churches are not just any old people. They're the Lord's people. They belong to Him. He cares for them even more than the most sympathetic, kind-hearted minister. He will provide. And He also cares for the overburdened, broken-hearted minister himself, as Moses is about to discover. And so we move on in the next to the next act in this drama. And we discover from verse 16 onwards that God delivers. God delivers. He brings exactly what Moses and the people asked for, despite some further doubts from Moses. So let's look at that. Let's look at how God delivers. Now, there are two issues here, of course. Two issues. Moses' demand for help and the people's demand for meat. God promises a solution here to both problems. First, He promises to help Moses by gifting some men to help him. That's in verses 16 and 17. So, Moses is to gather 70 elders together, and, verse 17, I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And then God promises to deliver meat to the people as well. The Lord will give you meat, He says, but, verse 19, you won't just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. And God's going to give them quail, no less. Quail, not just ordinary meat. And they'll have so much of it, it will be coming out of their ears, as we say. Until they just can't stand quail anymore. Until they feel about quail as God does about their grumbling. And after these promises, we're told that God delivers. So in verses 24 and 25, the elders are gathered and the Spirit does come on them to empower them for the work of spiritual leadership. Moses could have just asked God to do that nicely, couldn't he? Rather than stomping around and beating his breast like an angst-ridden teenager. But God graciously provides for his need. The people, on the other hand, are a different matter. At least Moses had talked to God about his disappointment and his sense of burden. The people had just rejected God completely and started daydreaming about going back to Pharaoh and serving him. And so to teach them, God gives them exactly what they asked for. He gives them over to their cravings. In verse 31, we turn the page, verse 31 again, the Spirit comes. A wind from the Lord, or as it could be translated, Spirit from the Lord. It's the same word. And the Spirit brings them quail. So much quail, verse 32, that it took thousands of people a day, a night, and another day to collect it all in. But they got even more than they bargained for. Because before they'd even swallowed it, many of them were struck down by what the text calls a very great plague. The ancient equivalent of bird flu, perhaps? Or salmonella poisoning, maybe? And so they called that place Kibroth Hatta'avar, Graves of Craving, the graveyard of grumbling greed. It's a fitting memorial to their deadly sin. But did you notice I missed a bit out? Did you notice that between the promises that God makes and the fulfillment of the promises, Moses and God have a little conversation? Right in the middle, there's this significant exchange, which actually gives us the key to the whole episode. So back in verse 21, after God promises to deliver, and before we hear of the fulfillment, Moses says, "Lord, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I'll give them meat, and they'll eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough?" See, again, Moses doubts God's provision. "Surely there's not enough meat anywhere to feed this little lot," he says. But God sums up the message of this whole episode in five words. Verse 23. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" See, God is saying to Moses here, "Do you think that my arm has lost its strength? Has God's mighty hand, which brought these people out of Egypt, suddenly gone limp and ineffective? Or is he still able to look after his own and deliver on his promises?" Well, of course he is. The God who brought the plagues of hail and locusts and frogs and darkness on the world's greatest superpower. The one who killed the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. This God is not going to find feeding his newly liberated people a particular problem. If the great deliverance was possible, how much more can we trust him for the small things? And since we Christians are also afflicted with this same lack of faith often, as Moses was back then, we need to remember this. God always delivers on his promises, no matter how hard they might seem. What we need to do is reason from the greater to the lesser. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, if he died for us, then surely he'll give us everything that we need until the day we reach the promised land." So let's not grumble and fret as some of them did, but let's trust in the God who delivers and provides. Now, there's just enough time to look briefly at chapter 12 as well. It's a similar story of complaint and sin. And yes, this time, actually, there's envy, one of those deadly sins that we mentioned before. But the main problem in chapter 12 is the same. They're doubting God's provision. So in chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and her sidekick brother Aaron complain about Moses and his Cushite wife. Note that we're told twice where she comes from. She's a Cushite. What's significant about that? Well, it means that she's from somewhere like Ethiopia or Sudan. She's not Israeli. And she's black. Well, perhaps Miriam is concerned because the trouble back in chapter 11 started with the foreign rabble in verse 4. Or is she concerned perhaps for Moses' spiritual purity? He shouldn't have married a non-kosher wife, she thinks. Or is it just plain, simple, ugly racism? There's nothing here, is there, about her spiritual state or about a character defect in Moses' wife? Miriam says, "She's black, Moses, and she's not one of us. We don't like her." Well, there's some other evidence of racial tension amongst the people who left Egypt in Leviticus 24, if you want to write that down and look it up later. But whatever is going on here in verse 1 of chapter 12, the underlying motive for Miriam and Aaron's attack on Moses is made much clearer in verse 2. It's envy. They envied his position. And maybe they even envied the position of those 70 elders back in chapter 11 who God has appointed and empowered. "Why can't we be part of the leadership team as well?" they're saying. "We're prophets too, just as much as Moses." And you know, in a sense, they're right. Miriam is described as a prophetess back in Exodus chapter 15. And Aaron has been appointed in the book of Leviticus as a priest, so he's clearly quite important. But that's not enough for them. They saw an opportunity to usurp their brother's position as leader of the people. And using racial purity as a cover, they undermine Moses. Grumbling leads to envy and all the other deadly sins. And in response to this, God asserts the uniqueness of Moses. He is, as the next heading on the handout puts it, God's unique provision. God's unique provision. You see, God overhears all these family squabbles between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. And as the narrator tells us in verse 3, Moses is very humble and won't assert his own predominance. So God comes down to do it for him. Verse 6, "And God said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" Moses is completely unique, says God. "If there's a prophet around," notice how he puts it, "if there's a prophet around, I'll reveal myself to them in visions and dreams." But Moses is very different. With Moses, God speaks mouth to mouth. That is clearly, audibly, and visibly as well. He beholds the form of the Lord, it says. Moses was privileged to catch a glimpse, you may remember, of the form of the Lord as he hid in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33. So what Moses reveals of God to the people is far clearer and better than any other prophet. He is, in fact, the prophet par excellence, a faithful servant, part of God's inner circle, if you like, God's friend, utterly unique. And because she spoke against him, Miriam must suffer the shame of punishment. The shame of punishment. Verse 10. "When the cloud," that's God's presence, "removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turns towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and we've sinned.'" But I think you've got to admire God's justice in this little episode. Because if I'm right, and the original complaint that Miriam makes is racially motivated, Miriam thinks of herself as superior because she's white and this Cushite woman is black, and God's response is classic, isn't it? If she thought being white was better, then behold, she was leprous, as white as snow. Aaron then begs Moses to intercede with God to heal her. He's not claiming to be on a par with Moses now, is he? And God does heal Miriam. And yet, rather than being exalted to the great position of preeminence that she coveted, she is forced to suffer the shame of the ancient equivalent of the naughty step. She is banished outside the camp. Public humiliation. She will stay there long enough to reflect on what she's said and done. And the journey to the promised land is delayed for everybody for 7 days. Now, this episode illustrates that in Moses, God provided something very special. A leader, a mediator, a prophet, a very humble man with a hotline to God like nobody else at the time. And yet we've already seen, haven't we, in chapter 11, that he was also a hothead, an imperfect man, capable of impatience and a sudden outburst of grumbling, just like the people he led. I mean, his instincts were right, weren't they? Back in chapter 11, he says to Joshua, his assistant, in verse 29, that he wished all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. And one day, he would, of course, pour out his spirit on both Jews and Gentiles. He did it through one truly unique and greater than Moses. A man more faithful, more glorious, and without any sin. God revealed himself definitively, not in riddles or in dreams or in visions, but in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who came not to grasp at power, like Miriam and Aaron had done, but to voluntarily suffer the shame of punishment outside the camp in our place. The Lord has laid on him the deadly sins of us all. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. God delivers. We can trust him to provide in his own time and in his own way. So it's a deadly sin to grumble. Let's pray. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your provision, for your rich provision and supply of all our needs. We pray that you'd forgive us for lust, gluttony, greed, idleness, anger, envy, and pride, but also for this deadly sin of grumbling when we doubt your provision and complain. Help us not to hanker after the past, to be blind to your provision for the present, or forget what you have promised if we trust you to the end. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.